Good evening. We're going to start tonight with Wonderful Grace of Jesus. Why don't we stand as we start? Our first song tonight is 198. It's good to be back. We just got back from our trip down to the Rio Grande Valley in Texas. So a long drive, but we're glad to be back with you. We're going to start tonight with Wonderful Grace of Jesus. It's 198. We'll do all three verses.
Wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea, higher than a mountain, sparkling like a fountain, all-sufficient grace for even me. Broader than the scope of my transgressions, greater far than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus, praise his name. Wonderful grace of Jesus, reaching to all the lost. By it I have been pardoned, saved to the uttermost. Chains have been torn asunder, giving me liberty. For the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea, higher than a mountain, sparkling like a fountain, all-sufficient grace for even me. Broader than the scope of my transgressions, greater far than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus, praise his name. Wonderful grace of Jesus, reaching the most defiled. By its transforming power, making him God's dear child. Purchasing peace and heaven for all eternity, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea, higher than a mountain, sparkling like a fountain, all-sufficient grace for even me. Broader than the scope of my transgressions, greater far than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus, praise his name.
All right, thank you. You may be seated. And we will take some requests, so just call out a number. Which songs would you like to sing tonight? Number 12, okay. Holy God, we praise thy name. Number 12, we'll sing the first and last verse.
Lord of all, we bow before thee.
good. Which other songs would you like to sing?
564.
Okay, I heard 514. And what was the other one?
164.
164. Okay, we'll do 514 first. I'll keep my finger back here. All right, in my heart there rings a melody, 514. Let's sing the first and last verse.
I have a song that Jesus gave me. It was sent from heaven above. There never was a sweeter melody. 'Tis a melody of love. In my heart there rings a melody. There rings a melody with heaven's harmony. In my heart there rings a melody. There rings a melody of love. 'Twill be my endless theme in glory. With the angels I will sing. 'Twill be a song with glorious harmony when the courts of heaven ring. In my heart there rings a melody. There rings a melody with heaven's harmony. In my heart there rings a melody. There rings a melody of love.
All right, and 164? All right. Let's sing all four verses. One Small Child, number 164.
Child in the land of a thousand, one small dream of a Savior tonight, one small hand reaching out to the starlight, one small city of life. Oh, one king bringing his gold and riches, one king ruling an army of might, one king kneeling with incense and candlelight, one king bringing us light. Oh, see him lying, a cradle beneath him, see him smiling. His mother praising his father, see his tiny eyelids fall. One small light from the flame of a candlelight, one small light from a city of might, one small light from the stars in the endless night. One small light from a face. Oh, see the shepherds kneeling before him. See the kings on bended knee. See his mother praising his father. See the blessed infant sleep. One small child in the land of a thousand, one small dream in a people of might, one small hand reaching out to the starlight, one small Savior of life. Oh.
All right, good. 5:11. Okay. Okay, let's do the first and last verse again. 5:11.
love me forever. From him no power of evil can sever. He gave his life to ransom my soul. Now I belong to him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Joy floods my soul, for Jesus has saved me, freed me from sin that long had enslaved me. His precious blood he gave to redeem. Now I belong to Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity.
And let's turn back to 404. Let's sing the first and the last verse, 404, The Solid Rock.
Is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand. Shall come with trumpet sound. Oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand.
Thank you.
Thank you, Chris. Thank you for hurrying back to be with us tonight. Chris is a blessing, isn't he? What a joy. Faithful man. Well, how you guys doing? You have a good week? Get enough turkey? There's never enough giblet gravy left over, am I right? The thing about traveling far away to do Thanksgiving is you don't have any leftovers to enjoy. So we've been kind of missing out on that. But we had a great week, and I hope that each of you did as well and found occasion to really just stop and give thanks and reflect on the Lord's goodness and grace in your life. It's a joy to know him and to be his people. You know, really, every time we go away, we just think how blessed, how privileged we are to have this family here as our real family. I mean, we have siblings and we have parents and cousins and all the rest, but really, this is family. This is home, and it's always a joy to be here. And usually, it's more of a joy to be here than everywhere else we are. So it's good to be back. As Chris said, it's always good to hurry home and be here. Well, what's on your hearts tonight? Any prayer requests, praises, anything you're just itching to share with us before we go any further? Anybody? Anything to report or share? Okay. You're all shared out from last Sunday night. I understand that. Nope, not quite. Carrie, okay.
Thank you.
Anybody else? All right. Well, let's pray then, why don't we? Father, we do thank you for your goodness, your faithfulness, Lord. You never change. You're our rock, and we stand upon you, we depend upon you, and we can rely upon you to be faithful and to support us even in the overwhelming floods of life, trials, difficulties. We rejoice with Carrie and how you've taken care of Ken and healed him and just seen them through a very trying situation. Thank you for your faithfulness there and your kindness, really your mercy. You always are so good to give us far more than we deserve, and we just praise you for that. Thank you for the ways that you work and the things that you teach us along the way, more about yourself, more a deeper understanding of you. That's really what eternal life is, knowing you. And that's the track we're on, is just gaining a greater knowledge, appreciation of who you are and what you're like. And we thank you for that privilege. Thank you that you're even working to make us more like you, more like Christ. We just rejoice in that, and we marvel at the little baby steps of progress that we see as we develop and become more mature in Christ. Thank you for your faithfulness, Lord, your steadfast love to us, which is really new every morning, and every day is a new opportunity to discover your mercies, your loving kindness. We praise you for that. We do thank you for this church body and just the many ways that you've blessed us, provided for us, and just the privilege that we have to be a part of this body and to share together the life of Christ and ministry opportunity and just all the joy that you've given us as a family. We really do cherish that and cherish our times together on the Lord's Day, especially being able to be together again tonight. We thank you for that. And for the privilege to sing and to share and to eat together and to study your word, Lord, it's so rich. We just praise you. We do pray that you would now, just as you have, continue to guide our thoughts and make our study of 1 Samuel profitable and practical for us. Thank you for the many lessons that we have learned. And we look forward again tonight to what you would want to teach us, what you would want to say to us. May we have hearts that truly are soft and eager to hear, quick to receive, and eager to obey what you teach us. And so we just ask that your Spirit would come now and teach us, work in each of our hearts exactly what you know we need. And thank you for your faithfulness to do that. Minister to us, Father. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you would open your Bibles now with me, I want us to go to 1 Samuel 29. We're only a few short chapters away from completing this adventure we've been on for some time now. We're coming to the end of it. But 1 Samuel chapter 29 is our focus tonight. This sermon tonight is for smart people who do stupid things. Okay, so if that fits you, well, maybe this will be a blessing to you. A man had a motorcycle. I read about this story. A man had a motorcycle that had sat idle for several months, and he decided he wanted to get it started, get it running again. So he lived on the top of a hill, and he thought he would coast down the hill and try to bump start it to get the engine started. And he tried several times all the way down the hill, and each time failed. And so, you know, now he's at the bottom of the hill, and he's got to get it back up to the top of the hill. He doesn't know what to do, so he calls his girlfriend on the phone and has the brilliant idea to have her come down in her pickup and tow him to the top, and he would tie a rope. He tied a rope onto the bumper of the truck, and then he tied the other end of the rope around his waist, and he was going to sit on the motorcycle while she pulled it back up the hill. Well, it worked fine until he decided, while it was rolling, to try to kickstart it again. Of course, if you've ever done that, you know what happened. I mean, popping the clutch basically brings the vehicle, or the motorcycle in this case, to a stop. And so the motorcycle stopped with a jerk like that, and it jerked him right off the front over the top of the handlebars. His girlfriend was oblivious to what had happened, and she drug him all the way back up the hill to his home. Now, that was pretty dumb, right? That's not near as dumb as this next story. There was a man in New Zealand who needed to make repairs on the underside of his car. But when he jacked it up, he realized it wasn't really high enough for him to get under and have the elbow room that he needed. So he had the idea of taking the battery out of his car, using that as a stand for the jack, put the jack on top of the battery, jack the car up again. That gave him more room to get under there, which he did. And then the battery, of course, did what? Collapsed, and the jack toppled over and crushed him to death. You say, who would do that? Well, this man was at a large food processing plant in New Zealand. He was, believe it or not, the accident prevention officer. So sometimes people, mainly men, do pretty stupid things. We've been known to have some boneheaded ideas. But we've all done stupid things. We know what that's like. We've all been in a jam, maybe that's caused by our own folly, our own stupidity. Sometimes it's just because we're foolish. Sometimes it's because we're just ignorant. We don't know what's going to happen or whatever. And sometimes it's just because we're overly brash, maybe a little bit arrogant, daring, maybe too careless. Someone said, you know, you can't do that, and you said, want to bet, and the rest is a really bad, bad memory. And for those of you who are all wise and all knowing and perfectly, you know, obedient and never lose control and never do anything dumb, this passage won't mean much to you. But for the rest of us, it's a tremendous comfort, I think. Follow along as I read. I'm just going to read the whole chapter, 1 Samuel 29. Now the Philistines gathered together all their armies to Aphek while the Israelites were camping by the spring, which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines, you remember there were five lords of the Philistines, five cities, were proceeding on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were proceeding on in the rear with Achish. Then the commanders of the Philistines said, what are these Hebrews doing here? And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, is this not David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, who has been with me these days, or rather these years, and I have found no fault in him from the day he deserted to me to this day? But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him, and the commanders of the Philistines said to him, make the man go back, that he may return to his place where you have assigned him, and do not let him go down to battle with us, or in the battle he may become an adversary to us. For with what could this man make himself acceptable to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of these men? Is this not David, of whom they sing in the dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? Then Achish called David and said to him, as the Lord lives, you have been upright, and you're going out and you're coming in with me and in the army are pleasing in my sight, for I have not found evil in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, you're not pleasing in the sight of the Lord's. Now, therefore, return and go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines. And David said to Achish, but what have I done, and what have you found in your servant from the day when I came before you to this day, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king? But Achish replied to David, I know that you are pleasing in my sight, like an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said he must not go up with us to the battle. Now then, arise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord who have come with you. And as soon as you have arisen early in the morning and have light, depart. And so David arose early, he and his men, to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Now this is one of those narrative passages that doesn't have a theological punchline because it goes without saying. If you know what's going on here, the moral of this story is God helps those who can't help themselves. He delivers his children when they cannot deliver themselves. The keeper of Israel never sleeps, never slumbers. He's always watching, always working to protect and deliver us. Once again, David was in an impossible situation, and yet once again he comes out smelling like a rose. Not because of his prudence, but because of God's providence. In this chapter, there's no direct speech from God. There's no divine instruction to David. David does not appear to pray or seek the Lord's guidance. In fact, the Lord isn't even mentioned in this chapter except in passing by Achish. And yet, the presence of the Lord is obviously at work here. David is not on his own to make the best of a bad situation. The providence of God is at work on his behalf. That's what's going on here. Now, you know, probably second only to talking about grace, which we talked about this morning, providence is one of my favorite things to talk about and think about. What is providence? Let me give you a theological definition. Walter Elwell says this. The word providence comes from the Latin providentia and means essentially foresight or making provision beforehand. God not only looks ahead and attempts to make provision for his goals, but infallibly accomplishes what he sets out to do. And because it is God's governance that is in view, it encompasses everything in the universe from the creation of the world to its consummation, inclusive of every aspect of human existence and destiny. Providence, then, is the sovereign, divine superintendence of all things, guiding them toward their divinely predetermined end in a way that is consistent with their created nature, all to the glory and praise of God. This divine, sovereign, and benevolent control of all things by God is the underlying premise of everything that is taught in the Scriptures, end quote. That's a good definition. Some of the key phrases in that are important to let just kind of percolate and sink in. Providence is God making provision beforehand. Or providence is God infallibly accomplishing what he sets out to do. Or providence is God's governance of everything in creation. Or it is God's sovereign superintendence of all things, guiding them toward their divinely appointed end. Or providence is God's benevolent control. Now, underlying any discussion of providence, then, are four fundamental principles. Let me just lay these out for you. When we're talking about providence, we're kind of talking about these four things. Number one, that God is sovereign in this universe and in complete control of all things. Okay? Nothing is able to stand up to him, to stop him, defy him, defeat him. 1 Chronicles 29:11 says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord. You are head over all. You rule over all. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone." That is saying that God rules, right? Everything and everyone. And nothing is impossible for him, Luke 1:37 says. Secondly, another principle, since God created the world, it is entirely subject to him. Deuteronomy 10:14 says, "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it." So he created it. It all belongs to him. It is all subject to him. Therefore, it is impossible that anything or anyone, whether in heaven or on earth, whether supernatural or human, demonic, being a king or a peasant, anyone should imagine that they are independent or self-sufficient. There is no one truly independent or free who is not answerable to and subject to God. Daniel 4 makes that point emphatically. the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes, bestows power and authority, that is, on whomever he wishes. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but God does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can push away his hand or say to him, what do you think you're doing? So it's God's world, and he does what he wants in it. Third, another principle that we're talking about here, the God who made and governs this world has an eternal plan and purpose for it. And this plan is not just what he hopes will happen or what he desires will be done, but is in fact the very essence of this world's existence and the explanation for it. Isaiah 46:10 says, I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. I have planned it, surely I will do it. So the very existence and history of this world can only be explained as God accomplishing his eternal plan. That's how you explain our existence and our history. But there's a fourth fundamental, a fourth principle, and really maybe my favorite of all of those, and that is this, that the providence of God is personal and benevolent. From beginning to end, from heaven to earth, from animate to inanimate, from individuals to nations, from hours to ages, from weeds to wheat, from birth to death, from catastrophe to calm, from creation to consummation, everything is within the loving presence and personal involvement of our Father who is in heaven. Everything. In his wisdom, power, righteousness, and love, God is hastening slowly, if we could say it that way, methodically, to work out his own eternal purposes for his own glory and our eternal good. And thus you have Romans 8, right? Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No. Neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You say, what about my own stupidity? No, not even that. What about my own foolishness, my own sin? No, not even that. So the providence of God is not merely an impersonal force that governs our universe. The providence of God is personal and benevolent. God loves you. He has an eternal plan and purpose for your life, and nothing can mess that up. Nothing. The hand of providence will not be slapped away from caring for you. The Bible says God formed you in the womb. He determined your appointed time and the boundaries of your habitation. He directs your paths. He knows your ways. He numbers your days. The very hairs of your head are numbered. Just as he feeds the birds and clothes the weeds of the field, he provides all your needs. And yet God is not a bulldozer, you know, pushing his way along, crushing the human will into submission. Rather, in some mysterious way, he works his perfect will in and through your will. Even when people intend to do evil, Genesis 50:20 says God intends it or superintends it for good. Such that it always looks like everyone is doing their own thing. Every person is doing exactly what they want to do and only what they want to do. And yet, God's eternal plan and God's perfect will is being fully accomplished at all times. You say, how does that work? Providence. providence. Providence is what makes that appear so seamless and effortless. And really, that is how David escapes the strange predicament he's in this chapter. And I just want to walk us through this and show you the two lessons about providence for us from this 29th chapter. Lesson number one, you can't always avoid the horns of a dilemma. We could say it that way. You can't always avoid the horns of a dilemma. David is in a jam here again. And there's no doubt that his own actions, his own choices have helped kind of build the trap that could snare him. Yet the slippery circumstances compel us to be sympathetic, not condemning. His predicament started back in chapter 16 when God told Samuel to anoint him as the next king, which he did. Only problem is there was a king already, and Saul wasn't quite ready to pass on the baton, especially to someone outside his household. But David was young and patient. He was eager and willing to serve as Saul's musician, as armor bearer. And that arrangement worked fine until the day David killed Goliath. And then everyone started singing a new song. And it climbed to the top of the charts. And it stayed there for a long time. Everyone knew it and everyone sang it. Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And from that day on, Saul was jealous, suspicious, angry, determined to put David to death so his own son, Jonathan, could be the next king. But Jonathan loved David. Jonathan recognized that God had chosen David. And unlike his father, he willingly submitted to that decision, that sovereign decree, which enraged Saul even more. So David had to escape for his life by hiding in the wilderness, living in obscurity until Saul died. But Saul wouldn't let sleeping dogs lie. He kept pursuing David. He had spies all over the country, and they would tell him, David was last seen in Keilah, or he's in the wilderness of Ziph, or wherever. But every time Saul pursued, God protected, and David seemed to gain the advantage. In fact, twice he could have killed Saul, yet he refused because he's the Lord's anointed. And David knew that God wouldn't bless him if he killed the Lord's anointed. So he was driven further and further into hiding. Until in chapter 27, weary of being on the run, frazzled by so many close calls, David finally breaks in verse 1 of that chapter. He says, "Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul will then despair of searching for me, and I will escape." So that's what he did. He and his 600 men and all their families took refuge in Gath, Philistine territory. And his plan worked. Chapter 27, verse 4 says, Saul stopped searching for him. Perfect. It worked. He was safe. He would be fine. Saul would eventually die, and everything would be all right. But the reason Saul stopped searching for him is because Philistine territory is enemy territory. Jews and Philistines don't get along. They certainly don't live together in the same town. So how did David survive that? Well, with a little charm, a little deception, and a whole lot of what believers, unbelievers, would call luck. He showed up in Gath, and the king of Gath naturally assumed that he had deserted Israel, so he welcomed him without suspicion. In fact, he was so elated he consented to hand over the city of Ziklag. And from there, David and his men could continue their covert operations raiding the enemies of Judah while pretending to be raiding Judah. Achish was so tickled he even appointed David as his personal bodyguard. So far, so good. But then in chapter 28, Achish and the Philistines decide to make war against Israel. And in chapter 28, verse 1, King Achish makes it very clear that he fully expects David to fight side by side with him. Now what? How long can he hide in this house of cards? So how's he going to how's he going to get out of this? You know, he's in deep. He's created a real mess for himself. What are his options? We might stop and say, chapter 28, right there, he should have come clean. David should have declared himself. He should have been honest. No, I haven't deserted, and I'm not going to fight with you. I will not serve as your bodyguard for life. I'm an Israelite. I will fight against Philistines until the day I die. And, of course, that may have been the day if he had said that. Or we could say, well, you know, David, he never should have lied. He never should have given the impression that he had deserted his countrymen. He never should have been deceitful about the little raids he was going on. He said, I've been fighting against the Negev, or the south country of Judah. That wasn't really a complete lie, but he wasn't telling the whole truth either. Or, you know, we could say the obvious. David should never have gone into Philistine territory for refuge in the first place. He should trust God to protect him and deliver him and all that. That's what we would all do, right? Don't seek refuge in Gath. Seek refuge in God. That would be our mantra. And if he had done that, he never would have been in the predicament he was in. But of course, our talk is cheap, and our 2020 vision is all hindsight. But we know this train is about to derail, right? We're all watching. This something has to happen, and we're hard-pressed to find a convenient spot where somewhere back there David should have bailed off, you know? Well, then in chapter 29, the worst-case scenario comes true. The Philistines begin gathering for war. Each of the lords of the Philistines is leading his troops by hundreds and by thousands. And so David and his 600 men sort of get swept up into this deal, and they're tagging along in the rear behind the Philistine regiment commanded by Achish. I don't know, I can just picture that, you know. Thousands of Philistine soldiers, fully armed, you know, outfitted for war, led by hundreds of horsemen and chariots. They're all advancing, and, you know, ranks, flags, and the whole deal, moving toward the rendezvous point. And David and his, you know, mighty men kind of caught up in the parade, trying not to, you know, be noticed, trying to figure out how they're going to get out of this deal, waiting for something to happen so they can slip out of this noose. What do you think they were thinking about? You know, I mean, I can just picture all his men saying, David, what are we going to do? You know, what's the plan? David, you got a plan, right? I don't got a plan. I mean, it's not like he could just blow the whistle on the whole deal and say, hey, just look, I need to come clean. This isn't going to work. Obviously, he didn't intend to fight against Israel, but, you know, while they're marching to war, it's probably not the time to bring that up. So they keep marching and whispering, you know, what are we going to do? I don't know. Just keep going and let's see what happens. So that's what they do. So he's kind of trapped and there's no way out of this. And, you know, he dug a hole and now he's in the bottom of it, and he either has to fight Israel or fight Philistines. What's he going to do? I think, you know, we just need to stop and, before we see what happens, learn some lessons from this predicament that David is in. First of all, I think we should learn what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive, right? I mean, once the deception begins, it only gets harder. It only gets more complicated to get out of it. Life is usually then safer, simpler, less stressful if you're just honest. Secondly, I think we should recognize that even when we are honest and careful and diligent and wise and all that, we may still get ourselves into an occasional quagmire just by living life. It's part of the complexity of life sometimes. Amos 5:19 describes a man who was running from a lion and encountered a bear. And so he ran from the bear all the way to his house, barged in, slammed the door behind him, leaned against the wall in relief, only to be bitten by a snake. Well, sometimes that's how life goes. We can fault David. We can learn from his mistakes even, but we won't necessarily avoid them. For a couple of reasons. You can't always avoid the horns of a dilemma because, number one, you are not all-knowing. You are not all-wise or all-powerful. And life is filled with unexpected turns that you cannot predict. No matter how careful you are as a driver, you cannot say, I will never be in an accident. No matter how diligent you are with your finances, you can never say, I will always have enough, or I'll never be poor, or whatever. There are just too many variables beyond your control. Secondly, you can't always avoid the horns of a dilemma because God himself may deliberately put you in such a predicament just to teach you to walk in humble dependence upon him. So you don't ever want to get too big for your britches, or in this case, shake your finger at David and tell him what he should have done. Like him, you can never be smart enough, wise enough, diligent enough, godly enough, innocent enough to avoid the clutches of a potentially compromising or even catastrophic situation. So that would be lesson one. You can't always avoid the horns of a dilemma. But lesson two is this. You can always trust the hands of providence. You can always trust the hands of providence. The whole narrative is really structured in a way to force the question, how is David going to get out of this? And the answer is, in the most surprising, unexpected way. The Philistine lords actually become the means of his escape. As all the troops assemble in verse 3, the commanders notice the motley crew following Achish and ask, oh, what in the world are these Hebrews doing here? To them, it was obvious that something was wrong with this picture. It would have been like having the middle linebacker of the other team in the huddle with you while you're calling the play. I mean, what's going on here? Why are they here? And under any other circumstances, the Philistines would have killed first and asked questions later, but Achish steps forward and explains, they're with me. Is this not David? Of course, the other commanders explode. Exactly. Is this not David? We know who he is. That's the problem. Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Haven't you heard? Dude, you got to get rid of him. He can't. What do you think? He can't go into battle with us, fight against his own country. He's not going to fight against his own country. What do you think he's going to do when we get into battle? So they convince Achish, yeah, he needs to go back. So verse 6, Achish strolls over to David with his tail between his legs and says, hey, nothing personal. Everything's still cool between me and you. But these guys, they're a little uneasy about having you around. So do you mind if you guys just go back? And David, so cool, so calm and collected, he sees what's going to happen here, but he just kind of plays along to keep it interesting and not let on that he's relieved. What did I do? Verse 8, why do I have to go? You can count on me. I mean, we're buddies. Then at the end of verse 8, why can't I go and fight against the enemies of my lord, the king? But Achish in verse 9 says, no, it's not me. You've always been pleasing in my sight like an angel of God. It's these other guys. They're the worry warts. They're pressuring me. So please just try to understand. Don't make a scene. It's all good. Just go on back and you and I can fight together some other time. So the next morning they march off to war. David and his men, go home. And just like that, that simply, that seamlessly, that effortlessly, David is delivered. How do you account for that? That's providence. That is the providence of God at work. And what a beauty, what a thing of beauty it is to see it. And what a deliverance God gave here. He preserved David's life, obviously, from the Philistines, prevented him from having to fight against his own countrymen or the Lord's anointed or put him in a situation where he would have, may have had to do that. Or, and third, he protected his reputation in Israel. In the bigger context here, David had no alliance with the Philistines. He had nothing to do then with Saul's death. He wasn't even on the battlefield. And how did God do all of this? What was the instrument of his divine deliverance in this time of crisis? Was it David's wisdom, David's skill, David's prudence? No. It was the Philistines God used. The very same Philistines who finally dispose of Saul are the ones who unwittingly rescue David. That is priceless. That is the beauty of providence displayed right before our very eyes. I love seeing that. Now let me just wrap all that up, summarize all that with a couple of lessons. Just personalize this. Okay, what does all this mean for us? First of all, this does not mean, okay, that you can be reckless and foolish and careless and that God will always bail you out. You know, just because you know and you believe in the providence of God or the sovereignty of God doesn't give you the license to be reckless, to be careless, to just say, well, God's going to take care of me no matter what I do, so I'm just going to do this. The Bible warns against that. Do not test the Lord your God, right? Do not put the Lord your God to the test. Do not put him in a position. Do not be presumptuous and put him in a position where he's forced to bail you out, because he isn't. Don't put yourself in situations requiring miraculous intervention unless you have a really good life insurance policy, put it that way. Secondly, this does mean that because you belong to God, because he has a plan for your life, he is always at work in your life and always at work in all the details surrounding your life to guarantee the completion of his plan for your life. All of these things that happen, you know, they're not hindering the plan. They're part of the completion of it. God is orchestrating all of that. So he doesn't always bail you out when you make foolish choices, but he could. But what he will do, he always will do what his plan for your life requires him to do. He will never leave you or forsake you. He will never allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear, but will provide the way of escape. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. He will strengthen you and deliver you from the evil one. He will give wisdom to those who ask in faith. He will sanctify you entirely and preserve you complete and without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. He will care for you when you cast all your cares upon him. He will prepare a table before you in the presence of your enemies. Your enemies may even supply the food. That's the providence of God. Are you all wise? No. Are you all knowing? No. Are you always in control? No. But God is. Your God is. And so his providence is big enough to make up for the stupid things you do and I do. It's not an excuse for your sin or disobedience, but it's simply no end to his mercy and his faithfulness and his love and his control. God is so committed to you that you cannot be cast off or just let you stew in your own sin or fry in your own folly. God will use all those things, even the careless or unwise things, even the sinful things we do, God will use to bring them about to fulfill his purposes and his promises in our lives. And that may seem silent, unobtrusive. It may go completely unnoticed. It may come in the most surprising, even most dramatic ways, but God's providence is always at work, caring for you, providing for you, protecting you, leading you, helping you, delivering you, honoring you, keeping you, strengthening you, teaching you, equipping you, blessing you. And that is not to make us careless, but it certainly should make us courageous. Your worst case scenarios and no-win situations are no match for God's providence. That's the lesson. And since every creature in this universe is subject to His rule, there's no limit to the resources at His disposal to work out His perfect plan for His eternal glory and your eternal good. Let's rejoice tonight in that. Pray with me. Father, we thank You for this classic sort of example, illustration of Your providence. It's really amazing to see. It's hard maybe to see how that happens, how that works in our own lives, but I pray You would give us the confidence that it does. It really does. You are at work in our lives through all the situations that are going on in our little world. Lord, You're just as actively involved as You were in David's life and working all things together for good. Give us, Lord, faith to believe that even when we don't have the eyes to see it. And give us wisdom. We don't want to put ourselves in difficult predicaments like this, but Lord, give us as well the confidence that even when we do, we never are outside of Your hand, never outside the boundaries of Your power and Your control, Your provision, Your protection. And we thank You for that, and we thank You for the way You're at work, Lord, even when we don't even know it. So we just praise You that while we sleep, You never do. You are our keeper. And so we rejoice in that and we rest in You tonight. We pray that You would, Lord, bless our mealtime together and our fellowship, and that Your Spirit would just guide us and give us joy and peace and the comfort of Your presence with us through this week. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.